And I'd like to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, please, to Mark chapter 3. And Mark chapter 3 is found on page 1066 of the Bibles that we've placed with you in the seats. Mark chapter 10, page 1066. And as you're turning there, let me remind you that we're going through the Gospel of Mark, one chapter each week. And then in the evening service, we take a look at a certain passage of that chapter in a more closer detail. We're doing this because our hope is that you will learn more about Jesus and learn to appreciate and treasure him and love him more. The other thing we want you to be doing during this time that we're going through the Gospel of Mark is we want you to be reading in your private devotions one chapter of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, at least one chapter per day. And as you're doing that, look for things that you learn about Jesus. What are the principles for which he stood? What does Jesus' character reveal of himself? And what are some of the things that you need to be changing in your life to become more like Jesus? So this morning we come to Mark chapter 3. Again, I'll read the first part of the chapter, and then we'll read the later parts of the chapter as we come to them. So if you have your Bibles open, page 1066, Mark chapter 3, verse 1. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus as to whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to him, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill?" And they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard that all he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because the crowd lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he sternly ordered them not to make him known. I want to read the last stanza of what we sang there in Psalm 96, Selection B. For he will come to judge the earth. Yes, he will surely come. He'll judge the world in righteousness. He'll judge the world in righteousness and peoples with his truth. We, of course, recognize that Psalm 96 is ultimately talking about our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to come and reign in truth and righteousness. And we see the beginning of Jesus' ministry here in the first few chapters of the Gospel of Mark. And we begin to see that reign of truth and righteousness. Now, of course, we will not see that completely until our Lord Jesus returns and establishes his glorious kingdom on this earth. And we will live and walk and experience the love, light and of Jesus Christ. But we begin to see this reigning of him. And the simple outline that we have of the Gospel of Mark is the first nine chapters are the service of the new king. And the last chapters of the book, 11 through 16, are the sacrifice of the new king. Because Mark is proclaiming the kingdom of God. The first words that Mark has Jesus utter is that the time was fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So this morning we're going to look some more at this idea of this reign of Jesus Christ. And the reign of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, calls people to follow Jesus and to do his will. The kingdom of God is calling you to follow Jesus and to do his will. And we'll see that through the various little paragraphs that are here in Mark chapter 3, this idea of the call and the recognizing Jesus of who he is and the beauty and blessing of following him. If you want to memorize a verse from this chapter, I would encourage you to consider memorizing the last verse. If I get my page turned here, I'll read it for you. The last verse, Jesus says, "For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Now, you men in the congregation should consider memorizing that verse. You ladies, maybe not quite so much. You know, of course, that we have a competition between the men and women about memorizing verses. So anyhow, it might be a good verse for all of you to memorize. "He who does the will of my Father," Jesus said, "is my mother, sister, and brother." So we're going to look at this idea of the kingdom of God calling people to follow Jesus and to live for him. The first thing that we see here is really a continuation of chapter 2. At the end of chapter 2, Jesus says that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. "For the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath." Those last two verses teach us a couple of things. Jesus reigns over the Sabbath. And the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So again, as we looked at last week, it's not that God came up with this idea of the Sabbath and said, "Oh, so in order to keep the Sabbath, I need to invent people, create people so they can keep this Sabbath." No, the Sabbath was given for our good. And so we see the first episode here is that Jesus is in the synagogue. And there's a man with a withered hand. His hand is apparently deformed somehow, non-functioning. And the Pharisees are there and they're saying, let's spot actually the word that Wycliffe, who wrote the translated the first English Bible in the English language, used the word that they spy, an old English word that we would use now is that they spied on him. So the Pharisees were there. They were looking at him. They watched. They spied on Jesus to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath day or not. And as you know, Jesus calls the man to stretch out his hand, calls him to come to him. He stretches out his hand and he heals the man. And then notice the Pharisees went out in verse 8, went out immediately and held counsel with Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. So the first thing that we see in this passage, the kingdom of God calls for compassion. And we see that in the acts of Jesus. He's compassionate on this man with the withered hand. Again, you know, the Pharisees had created all kinds of laws, secondary, even tertiary laws, to protect the Sabbath. You couldn't walk so far. Many things that you couldn't do. The Sabbath was given for our delight. And they built all these rules and regulations around the Sabbath. And Jesus confronts them with compassion. And Jesus has told us that deeds of mercy are certainly things that we could do on the Lord's Day. And Jesus says, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm, to save or life or to kill?" It's lawful. It's good for you to be involved in deeds of mercy on the Lord's Day. And so you see the compassion of Jesus, but then you also see the harshness of the Pharisees. They were spying on him, and they went out immediately and held the council with Herodians, verse 6, on how they might destroy him. You remember in Acts chapter 10 that Peter is going to Cornelius' house. And this is how Peter summarized the life of Jesus. "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." So you see that Jesus was here again, going about doing good. And yet the Pharisees took this as an opportunity to say, "We need to catch this man, so we can destroy him." But the kingdom of God calls you to good works. It calls you to compassion because our Master, our Lord, went about doing good. And so Galatians 6 tells us not to lose heart in doing good. For in due season you shall reap if you do not grow weary. I need to ask you, my friends, have you grown weary of doing good? Please, if you feel that you're growing weary, ask God to help you. Ask God to re-energize you. Because as we continue doing good, we will reap if we do not lose heart. So the first thing that we see in this passage is the kingdom of God calls God's people to compassion. We're going to skip over a couple of this next paragraph and come back to it later. But in verses 7 through 12, you see the idea of the huge crowds coming in. Of course, we know the Pharisees were jealous of Jesus. And again, another picture of their jealousy as these large crowds came to Jesus. We'll come back to this in a little bit, but because it connects to a passage later on in the path in our chapter. But I'd like us to look at verse 13 at the present time. It tells in verse 14 that Jesus appointed. The Greek word used here is a simple, ordinary Greek word for do or to make. But in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, it's really the idea of the selection of priests, the ordination, if you will, of priests. So as we see here in verse 13, he went up to the mountain and called to him. This is the idea of ordaining them. Called to him those whom he desired. And they came to him. And he appointed 12. So here's the idea of appointed. It's the Greek word do. But in the Septuagint, it carries the idea of ordained or setting apart. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so they might be with him. And he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip, Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard of it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. So the second thing we see in this chapter is the kingdom of God calls for a commissioning. He calls for the 12. He calls for the 12. And notice the things that he asks them to do. He asked them to be with him. And he sent them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. So the first thing is that Jesus called those whom he wanted, those whom he desired. Now, you remember in Luke's version of the calling of the 12 apostles, you realize that right before that, it tells us that Jesus spent all night in prayer. Now, Luke does not give us what Jesus prayed that night, but because Luke puts that all night of prayer immediately before the calling of the 12 apostles, it's almost certainly that at least part of what Jesus prayed for was for the men that he was going to call to himself. And so here we have the 12 called. They were people that Jesus wanted to be with him. It kind of shows us again that Jesus desires fellowship with people. In 1 John chapter 3, John chapter 1, verse 3, he talks about our fellowship was with one another and with the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you conscious of the fact that Jesus Christ wants to have fellowship with you? How conscious of that fact are you? And so here, the ones that Jesus desired, he appointed them, he set them apart. And the three things, they were to be with him. Again, the idea of fellowship with Jesus. Is there any greater privilege on earth than to have fellowship with Jesus? Jesus said, you are my friends if you do what I command. Is there any greater joy any greater treasure on earth than to be called the friend of Jesus Christ? If there is, I'd like you to tell me, because I don't think there is anything greater than that. So he would be with him. He was to send them out to preach. And the word preached used here is really the idea of a herald. You know, in ancient times, they didn't have as sophisticated as internet as we have now. And so emails were slow and blog sites were sketchy. So in order for the words of the king to get out, he couldn't send out a tweet. They would send out a herald. Someone that would go to a village or to a city and say, these are the words of the great king. And so that's what Jesus is saying to us. He wanted these people to be with him, to send them out to preach, to proclaim as Jesus did, that there's a new king and there's a new kingdom. And so they went out to preach. And then the third thing that they had is they had the authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12 to cast out demons. And we'll see that idea coming up again later. You see in verse 11 and 12, the idea that Jesus was casting out demons. So the kingdom of God involves commissioning. My friends, if you are in Jesus Christ, you are called to follow him. You are called to be imitators of Jesus. The Apostle Paul said, imitate me as I also imitate Christ Jesus. And so when we look at the life of Paul, we can see that that's the life that Jesus lived, desiring to be with him, being a herald of his new king and the new of Jesus as the new king and of the new kingdom and given authority. Those are what are before us as the children of God. So the new kingdom calls for compassion. It also calls for commissioning. It's called for a recognition of who we are. Again, we are to follow Paul as Paul followed Jesus. And Paul called himself an ambassador for Jesus Christ. An ambassador simply is a person who lives in a different country than his homeland. And as an ambassador, he's to represent his former homeland. And he's to speak on behalf of the ruler of his homeland. And so as Paul was an ambassador for Jesus Christ, so also as we follow the Apostle Paul who followed Jesus, we need to recognize that we are an ambassador for Jesus. This life is not our home. The scriptures are very clear about that. For our citizenship is in heaven. Philippians 3:20. This is not our home. And yet how many of Christian people today are trying to find their joy, their home, their fulfillment in this life? I don't think it's possible because this isn't our home. We can rejoice in this life, but we can't expect this life to be our fulfillment because it's just simply not our home. And an ambassador speaks, represents his country. So we represent the kingdom of heaven to our people that we come in contact with. And then we also speak on behalf of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the kingdom of God calls for compassion. It calls for commissioning. The next thing I want us to see is that the kingdom of God calls for confrontation. Verse 21, we see this idea beginning in verse 20 of his family. And then we see beginning in verse 22 the idea of another view that people had. His family had the idea that Jesus was mad. He had lost his senses. And now follow along as we'll come back to that in a minute. But let's look at verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they say, we're saying he has an unclean spirit. So Jesus is once again confronting the kingdom of darkness. We see it in verse 11 and 12 as he was casting out the unclean spirits. And we see it again as he's accused by the scribes and the Pharisees that he is casting out demons by the ruler of demons. And Jesus gives a couple of parables in response to that. Beginning in verse 23, he called them to him and said to them, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not stand. Jesus is saying, if you're fighting against yourself, you're not going to survive. If a kingdom has internal struggles, that kingdom is not going to survive. And then the second parable, Jesus really came to show what his ministry is like. And that second parable is given to us in verse 27. If you're going to enter a strong man's house, you have to first bind the strong man. And then you can plunder the house. And Jesus is saying this is a picture of his ministry. He's coming to bind the strong man, Satan and his kingdom, so that the house may be plundered. What is the treasure that Satan has? Well, we know from 2 Timothy chapter 4 that Satan's goal is enslavement. And his treasure is the people that are enslaved to him. And Jesus is describing his ministry as this: I've come to bind the strong man so that the strong man's house may now be plundered. And Jesus is binding Satan by casting out demons and displaying his authority, so that now the treasures of Satan, people held captive by Satan to do his will, from 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 2, I think it is. People held captive by Satan to do his will are now plundered and rescued from that kingdom. And that brings us back to this idea of the unforgivable sin. If you've been a believer for a while, you probably have confronted people who have questioned whether they have committed the unforgivable sin. Mark talks about it here in verse 28 and 29 and 30. But Matthew and Luke also talk about the idea of the unforgivable sin. But they put this teaching of Jesus about the unforgivable sin in a different context. Matthew introduces the unforgivable sin in chapter 12, verse 30 this way: the one who is not with me is against me, and the one who is not gathered with me scatters. Luke, in Luke chapter 12, introduces the unforgivable sin this way. Jesus is speaking: now I say to you, everyone who confesses me before people, the Son of Man will also confess him before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before people will be denied before the angels of God. So what's happening here is that Jesus is saying that the unforgivable sin is for those that are not with him, from Mark 12. And from Luke 12, it's those that deny Jesus. And so here in our passage, we see this idea that the Pharisees saw the grace and power and compassion of Jesus, and that they refused to acknowledge it. And they began saying, he has a demon himself, and he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. So, my friends, the only sin that cannot be forgiven is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And if you put Matthew, Mark, Luke together, you'll see that the unforgivable sin is this idea of not being with Jesus, denying Jesus before men. And in Mark, we see that such a denial has such an intensity to it that people actually think that Jesus is mad, that Jesus is bad. Sinclair Ferguson said, "The unforgivable sin is a stubborn resistance to Jesus, which eventually expresses itself as the ultimate evil in your life." Do you know people who think that Jesus is evil? Our society is wanting us to believe that. That Jesus, who came in the grace and power of God and went about doing good, as Peter says, is evil. Because he does not allow me to do what I want to do. Jesus is evil because his ideas prevent me from loving the way I want to love. My friends, there are people that are calling the Son of God evil in our day and age. And heralds, as heralds of the new kingdom and as heralds of the new king, we have to confront those philosophies. We have to confront the idea that Jesus is not a man that came to do good. For that indeed is who he is. So the Pharisees thought that Jesus was a madman. And now we come back to this idea of his family. And if you look back in verse 20, he went out home. The crowd gathered together so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they're saying he was out of his mind. And so the next thing we're going to look at this morning is that the kingdom of God calls people to compliance. It calls people to follow the way of God. So it's almost like, as Sinclair Ferguson says, it's almost like a split-screen TV. You have this picture in verse 20 and 21 that his family is saying he's mad. And then in verses 22 through 27, the Pharisees are saying he's just a bad person. He's an evil person. And so there is the idea of the lunatic, the liar, but the Lord. He's presenting himself as Lord. So you could also say mad, bad, or God. What is Jesus? He was either mad, he was insane, he was a lunatic, he really believed that he was God, but he wasn't, so he's a lunatic. Or he was a liar, he claimed to be God, but he really knew he wasn't, so therefore he was a liar, and a liar of such proportions that he's deceived billions upon billions of people. That is not someone you want to worship. Or Jesus is Lord. And then follow along as I read in verse 31. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about those who had sat around him, he said, "They are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." So in 21, they're saying he's mad. And now he's told that his parents are out seeking for him because they wanted to take him away, because they felt he was lost his mind. And Jesus tells us who it is that is his mother and brother and sister. The idea of the closest relationships possible in humanity. Those are the ones that follow Jesus and do his will. Have you ever been called crazy for believing in Jesus? I kind of hope you have. Jesus was branded as a madman. The Apostle Paul, Festus said to him in Acts 24, Paul, your great learning is driving you mad. I had people, after I came to faith in Christ, thinking I needed psychological help. Probably the greatest evangelist in China's history was a man named John Song. He was raised in a Christian home. His father was a pastor. He was a brilliant young man, came to the States to study. And in 5 years, as I understand it, he not only completed his undergraduate work, but also had a PhD in chemistry in 5 years. But he also knew that he had to somehow dedicate himself to God because he had this upbringing from his father's care. So he enrolled at Union Seminary in New York City, a very liberal seminary. He was contemplating how he could serve God and what could he do with his sins. And he was reading in Luke chapter 23 of the crucifixion of Jesus. And then he said the Holy Spirit just came upon him and he was born again. His fellow classmates thought that he had gone mad and had him taken to what they called at that time an insane asylum. And he was forced to stay there for 193 days. He was eventually released, returned to China, acted as a herald of our Lord Jesus Christ, and estimates are that 100,000 people came to faith in his ministry. Don't you wish we had more madmen or mad women for Jesus? But Jesus says here that here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. My friends, are you doing the work of God? Doing the will of God? If so, you have this close relationship with Jesus. Psalm 25 tells us that close friendship with God is for those who fear him, for those who treasure him. So the kingdom of God is calling you to follow Jesus and to do his will. What does that mean for you personally? I don't know. I can't answer that in specifics. But the Bible is very clear about the fact that the will of God, John chapter 6, verse 40, Jesus says, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the will of God for you is that you would behold Jesus Christ, accept him as your Savior and Lord. And Jesus will raise you up on the last day. Then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, and each one of you know how to possess his own body in sanctification and honor, and not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. So the will of God for you is salvation in Jesus, to behold and receive the Son, to live a holy life, to live a life dedicated and sanctified to him. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it tells us, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So the will of God for your life is salvation in Jesus Christ. It's sanctification in Jesus Christ. It's exaltation in Jesus Christ. Rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, in everything giving thanks. My friends, are these things true of your life? There are other things, of course, that are the will of God. I believe there's a specific will of God that he has for each one of you. But we know and it involves salvation and sanctification and exaltation. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Are you committed to doing the will of God? Have you received Jesus as your Savior and Lord? Are you striving to live that holy, set-apart life? Are you living in exaltation for Him? You see, we have the privilege of following Jesus, of being with Him, and doing His will. Again, I don't think there's a greater privilege on earth. Are you striving for that? Or as Brainerd said, are you striving for something far less than that? To be with Jesus, to do His will, and to follow Him. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for this beautiful pictures of Jesus. I pray that you'd help us to evaluate our lives. And in that evaluation, I pray that you would lead us to understand where we are falling short and to draw closer to you. Thank you for the privilege of being able to be with Jesus and to have Jesus living in us. What a treasure. Thank you. It's in His precious name that we pray. Amen.